Guys, good morning. Great to see y'all. Let's go ahead and just get started. But if we can do this today, I know that for a holiday weekend, Memorial Day, which we have some people out, we have some people here, but can we do this? Can we just come to the middle today? Would that be all right? A big thing of Thanksgiving is that we have working AC today, and so... And then hopefully next week will work even better. And so, well, guys, let's begin our morning with this. You know, a lot of times that there would be a call to worship that. That we would have read many times over the years out of Hebrews 10. And so, normally we would start in verse 19, but what I want to do this morning is I want to, because it starts with on verse 19 with, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places. So, I want to go to the therefore today, if we can. And I want to back up a little bit. I want to start at verse 11. And so, let this just set the tone for our time today, just that... That Jesus has offered for all time a single sacrifice for our sins. And so, let me start in verse 11. Let this just feed our spirits as we start today. So starting in verse 11, it says this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on our minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so as we get to verse 19, can we stand together? Can we say this out loud together, starting in verse 19? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so, church, as he is faithful today, then let us just sing this out to him. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's sing this together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh,
Thank you, Jesus.
Sing for my pardon.
For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We draw near to you. You have washed us white, Jesus.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Lord, we lift our voices to you today. Let earth and heavenly sing.
Let earth and heavenly sing.
The Holy Trinity. Praise to the one who saved us, who bought us with his blood. Lord, today, Lord, from the depths of who we are, Lord, we cry out to you. We say glory to you. Praise, praise to you from all blessings. Lord, every good and perfect gift is from you. Lord, we know that as we look at our lives and we see the ways that you're moving, Lord, it's not something that is random, but that it is from your hand. Lord, and that you are moving and that you are working. So, Lord, cultivate within us hearts of thankfulness, hearts of praise, hearts that quickly rise to give you glory in circumstances. Church, it says this in Romans 5, 1 through 5. It says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus, we stand in your grace today. We rejoice, Lord, in the hope of the glory of God. So we sing this to you, Lord.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hand. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand.
You stood before my failure.
You stood before my failure. And keep carry the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand.
This is our response to you, Lord.
And what could I say? And what could I do? But over this heart, oh God, completely to you.
So I walk
upon salvation, your Spirit alive in me, my light to declare.
What can I say?
What can I say? What can I do? But over this heart, oh God, completely to you, completely. What can I do?
Offer this heart, O God.
Offer this heart, O God. Completely to you. What could I say?
Lord, in this moment. Lord, that is our desire, Lord, to give of ourselves completely to you and your Lord and your work on this earth. Lord, we want, Lord, our heart, our emotions, our actions, the very depths of who we are, Lord, to be in total control and subjection to you. Lord, but we know that in our own selves, Lord, we struggle. Lord, we struggle, Lord, to live undivided lives. Lord, and we know that we can't do it by ourselves. Lord, so we pray, Lord, that one thing that I take great comfort in is that you know my heart. That you know my heart, Lord, that you know that it is wicked and deceitful among all things. Lord, but that you have come to give me a new heart. So I ask, Lord, that you would take the very depths of who we are, Lord, and use this for your glory and your fame. Can we sing that one more time? What can I say? What can I do? Let's just lift this to the Lord if we can. What can I say?
What can I say? What can I do? But over this heart, oh God, completely to you. And what can I say? What can I do?
Speak to us through your word as we hear your word spoken today. Change us from the inside out. Change us, Lord, so that we may walk in the things that you've called us to every second of every day. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have a seat. I'm going to read this morning's text that Zach's going to be preaching out of. We're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. And so it's a bit of a longer passage, so I would ask that you would just stay with me. Let's start in verse 24, chapter 14. And the title in the ESV, or the subtitle right at the beginning of this, it says, Saul's Rash Vow. It says, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. For the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, and so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. They struck down the Philistines, that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with them that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will I give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer to him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give your... But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall out of the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself.
Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your word to us this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Help us with your word. Give us ears that we might hear. Give us hearts to perceive what you would want to say to us this morning. And I pray that this will be a time where Christ is exalted and where you are feared. And so we trust that these things will be true because you love your word, you love your people. And so we ask your blessings on this time in the power of your Holy Spirit. By the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I had a wonderful vacation with my family this past week. I'm thankful to Dean Christian, who preached in my place, and his son Peyton, who's running sound, and his daughter Anna Kate, who's there's just not a more Christian family in this church than the Christians. No, I am deeply thankful for his handling of the word last week of his wife's favorite passage. I trust that she was satisfied, but even more than that, I know the Lord was pleased, and so I'm thankful for men like him who will stand and deliver God's word for us, and who are seeking actively to live it out as well. So the AC is out, if you haven't noticed, and I think that's probably why a lot of people left today. They didn't come because we made an announcement that the AC was going to be out. I'm just kidding. That's not why. It's Memorial Day weekend. But I wore shorts this morning to remind myself to keep it short for you all, for your just to be merciful to you. So I'm going to do my best. So let's jump in. Careless words do great harm to both the hearer and the speaker. Over the last few weeks, our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, has given us a front row seat to the destructive nature of unbiblical counsel or careless words. The president of one of our seminaries became a former president for irresponsible and thoughtless words. One of the judges, named Jephthah in the Bible, ended up sacrificing his own daughter because of an impetuous vow he made. Peter is a disciple known for his bold, if impulsive, proclamations. I'll die with you, Jesus. I swear to you, I don't know this Jesus you're talking about. And may God curse me if I'm lying. And so it is with Saul. We've come a long way from a barren woman weeping in Shiloh. Her miracle baby, named Samuel, has helped to inaugurate Israel's monarchy, install the first king, and now has caused the reader to begin looking for a new king who will be made according to the heart of God. But for now, the king that we have, Saul, is exactly the type of king that people wanted. He's tall and he's handsome. He looks the part of a king and, not surprisingly, is much too concerned with appearances. But what we've learned is that his son Jonathan isn't. Jonathan is the kind of king that the godly person wants to have, wise, humble, and obedient, whereas his father is foolish, arrogant, and disobedient. And so in today's text, you're going to see the interplay between the wise son of the king and the foolish king himself. And what you're really going to see is the folly of quick, impetuous, and rash words. The folly of careless words. So the first point is that careless words have unintended consequences. That comes from verses 24 to 31. We don't have time to read every single verse here. But what we learn from those first 7 or 8 verses is that careless words have unintended consequences. From verse 24, what you see is that Israel is hard-pressed. In 13, verse 6, so chapter 13, verse 6 of 1 Samuel, what we learned is that Israel was hard-pressed because of the Philistines. And now, the ESV doesn't render it very well here, but now the Israelites are hard-pressed because of their king, not because of the Philistines. You can see there in the middle of 24, it says, "So Saul had laid an oath on the people." That is actually better translated because, or for, or since. Almost every other English translation translates that because. The people of Israel were hard-pressed because the king had placed them under an oath. And so I don't know why they put so when they translated the ESV. But the LEB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the KJV, the NASB, the CSB, the NIV, they all translate it because. So it's the king who's causing this unintended consequence by his oath. So the sense here is that the oath is what's causing the trouble, not the Philistines, not the enemy. The king is bringing trouble on the people. When you read these verses, it almost feels like you're back in the Garden of Eden. You have a rule about food. You have a curse. You have an illicit meal that's promised to bring death. Only here, the emphasis in the rule is not on the abundance of what's available, but on the scarcity, on the lack, on the restriction. See, in the garden, God said, of every tree in the garden you may eat, but of this one tree you must not eat. And here, Saul lays a restriction on people, says, no one eats until evening. Nobody tastes anything. And if you do, you'll die. Cursed be the one who eats before I'm avenged on my enemies. God's rules are purposeful and good, but man's tend to be arbitrary and foolish. God's laws tend to be purposeful and good. Not tend to be, they are purposeful and good. Man's rules tend to be arbitrary and foolish. And so it is here. No man dared to defy Saul's order to eat. But Jonathan didn't hear the command. It says it there. Jonathan did not hear when his father charged the people. Verse 27. So when he rejoins the people of Israel to go to battle against the Philistines and to destroy them, he sees some honey. And let's be real. Who can resist honey? It's delicious. I mean, before we had kids, Emily was the nanny for this family. And, excuse me. And whenever those parents of those children would return to the home, sorry about that. Whenever the parents would return, the kids would lose their minds. They would honestly come unglued. Now, back then, before we had kids, I judged those parents so hard for that. But now, that's just kid life, so I get it more now. But Emily told me, how one time in particular, the parents returned from a date, and the little 7-year-old boy took a chair, and he pushed it to the cabinet, stood on the chair, got into the cabinet, found the honey, and you know the rest. He turned that bottle up and squeezed into his mouth. Presumably out of excitement that his parents were home. I don't know. But kids are crazy. But the point is, I get it. Honey's delicious. Who can resist a good drop of honey? And so that is not what Jonathan did. He dipped his staff into the honey and just basically licked it. He just tasted a bit of honey. It was a taste. It wasn't this ravenous eating. It's just a taste. And so after that, someone sees him do that, they fill him in. Your dad said, cursed is the person that eats anything till evening. And when he hears it, he doesn't mince words. If you look at verse 29, my father has troubled the land. Verse 30, now the defeat has not been great. The outcome would have been more convincing if the people had been able to have just a snack to brighten their eyes. Saul's careless words have unintended consequences. So why? Why has Saul brought trouble on the people? Why are they hard-pressed? Why was the defeat not great? Let's see if we can figure this out. The distance from my house up in Bentley to this building, so from my mailbox to here, 15 and a half miles. So imagine I said, I want you to start here right now and run to my house. And by the way, carry this shovel with you because people are going to be trying to kill you along the way. Also, if you stop for water, I'll kill you. That's what this is like. Because what you read, if you look, at verse 31, they struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon. That's between 14 and 20 miles. So they're going, they're pursuing them into the hill country, so up hills. They're running after the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way. And Saul has said, if anybody eats anything on this marathon, I mean half marathon that you're running, if anybody eats anything, I'm going to kill you. So you're not only are you fighting a battle, have you fought a battle that day, but now you are running essentially a half marathon, trying not to be killed and trying to kill, and no food. So maybe this is a little more understandable why in verse 28, the author leaves no room for debate. The very end of verse 28, soldiers were faint. The people were faint. In verse 31, it actually intensifies it and says the people were very faint. The troops were pooped. Saul's words limited his soldiers' ability to fight, which interfered with his own victory. There were unintended consequences to his quick, rash, careless words. But there's more. You see, careless words don't just carry unintended consequences. Careless words create unforeseen temptation. Careless words create unforeseen temptation. This is verses 32 to 35. By evening, the people were ravenous. Now, I want to be clear. Saul did not cause these men to sin. But while he didn't cause them to sin, his order did provide the occasion for a temptation to eat unlawfully. Saul's order carried in it an unforeseen temptation. He did not make them sin, but he tempted them into it. His order enticed them to eat unlawfully. If you look at Leviticus chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, you will see plainly that eating any animal before you pour out the blood like water and cover it is an offense to God, offense before God. You are not to eat the animal before you pour out its blood. And it says, if you do, you're to be cut off from the people. In other words, killed. And if you think, I just wonder if that's really sin, it says it clearly, that the man who tells Saul in verse 33 says, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And Saul replies, you have dealt treacherously. And then 34 it says, do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So they all know this is wrong. This is sin. And this is not just Saul's command not to eat or not to eat in a certain way. This is God's command that's being broken here. And if I read it correctly, this is the type of eating that ought to bring death, according to God. So what Saul does here is he offers his solution. He says, I'm going to roll a great stone here. This is where you can pour out the blood and eat correctly. Don't sin against the Lord anymore. He provides a space for them to partake lawfully. And to his credit, at least he doesn't want his men to violate God's law. So that's a good thing. That's a commendable thing here. However, I'd argue that, and this is me, this is not necessarily evident in this text, but I believe probably the people who were doing this ought to have been punished, since it said is to be cut off from among the people in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. So my thoughts are, this is not, I'm going to step away from here. My thoughts are, this should probably have resulted in some type of punishment of those people who were eating. But at least he provides a solution for them to eat. But the fact that he does that doesn't change the fact that his words pointed these men toward sin. Again, did not cause them to sin, but it provided an occasion for temptation to creep in. Because they were so hungry that when it got to be evening, they fell upon the spoil and they just couldn't control themselves. They should have controlled themselves, but they didn't control themselves. Careless words create unforeseen temptation. And then in verses 36 through 46, careless words trap an unsuspecting victim. So with the food issue firmly behind him, Saul seems ready to continue the battle. It says, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." So he's ready to go. He's like, "All right, you guys are tanked up. Let's get on it. Let's finish this once and for all." And the priest, though, urges them to pray about it, to ask the Lord, "Is this a good idea? Should we keep going? Should we keep pursuing the Philistines?" So Saul agrees to that. But what happens is God doesn't answer. There's divine silence. Something is wrong. So what Saul does is double down on his oath. He doesn't swear on his mother's grave or the gold of the temple or his own life, but on the very life of God himself. He says in verse 39, "As the Lord lives." As the Lord lives. So on God's life, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. This is a doubling down on rash, foolish words. And so what they do is they begin to cast lots. This idea of the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and Thummim, however you say that, Urim and Thummim, I don't know. However you say that, it's casting lots. Some people think it was like maybe a letter that if it came to both letters, it was this. If it mixed letters or it landed on a certain side, it would be like silent. There's no real answer. So they cast lots. He and Jonathan stand on one side. The people stand on the other. And, you know, he says, if it's in them, give this. If it's in us, give this. And so it lands on them. Shows that someone here is responsible. And then he says, okay, so now, Lord, choose between my son and me. And what we find, it reveals Jonathan is the reason for God's silence. So that dip of honey is the reason. So what Saul does now, after Jonathan confesses, is to triple down on his curse. Verse 44, "God do so to me and more also." So that curse that I said would be on anybody else, that curse and more be on me if you don't die. If you are able to live now because of this, you shall surely die. So he triples down on his foolish, rash words. He calls the curse and more upon himself if Jonathan is allowed to live. Now, when I said careless words trap an unsuspecting victim, you probably thought I was talking about Jonathan as the victim. But if you keep reading, you find out who the real victim of Saul's words is. The people step in at this point and they rescue the rescuer out of Saul's hand. So in verse 45, "Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. And they offered their own oath, "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The sense here is that Jonathan had worked with God to rescue the people. He is the rescuer here that God used. What Dean preached about last week. Now the people are stepping in to rescue the rescuer from the hand of the king, who's prepared to kill him. And so what really has happened here is Saul's words have trapped him in a no-win situation. They've placed him in a lose-lose situation. So he can either follow through with this rash, silly, stupid vow, and he can risk a mutiny from his army and the loss of his own son as a result of his foolish words. So there's one choice. I can follow through with this. I can keep my word, and I'll have that intact, but I will lose my army, and I will lose my son because of something stupid that I said. Or the other thing, I don't follow through. I keep my son, I keep my men, but I have now broken a vow that I made on the life of the Lord. And I've also called those curses down on myself. So I can bear those curses that I've called down on whoever eats. He is the unsuspecting victim of his own words, because he's in a no-win situation because of silly, careless, rash, impetuous, impulsive words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, ring true in my ears concerning what's happening here. Let me just read this for you. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Here it is. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. How appropriate that text is to what we've read here. James 1:19, likewise, is fitting. Let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Don't be careless. Don't be quick. Don't be rash in the words that you speak. Be slow to speak and slow to become angry. It's right here in these verses, especially the end of verse 45, the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. We get a glimpse of the gospel right here. You have the innocent stepping in for the guilty. You have the blameless pleading the case of the one who has been sinful. You have those without guilt standing in for the offender. This is a glimpse of what Christ has done for us. Another text that I believe is totally appropriate is Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is teaching, and he says this in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Foolish, disobedient, and careless words and actions come out of a heart that is evil. Statements and actions that are wise, thoughtful, and obedient come from a changed heart that is like God's heart. I mean, this, in some ways, Matthew 12 ought to scare the pants off of you. Because I know that I have spoken rash, careless, thoughtless, impetuous, impulsive words in my life. I did it last week. I did it yesterday. And Jesus says what that reveals is a heart that's in need, a needy heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Everyone here has been born with an evil, unbelieving heart that actively produces evil words and actions. And because of that evil, you cannot know God. You cannot enter the presence of God that you were built for because you've spoken careless words that come from a careless heart. You've done careless, stupid, sinful things that come out of a careless, stupid, sinful heart. And your religious deeds amount to nothing. Saul is a religious man. If you read this, if you were to read this again and look for this, he makes an oath because he wants to please God and gain God's favor and gain a greater victory. So he's like, we're all going to fast. Then he rolls a great stone and says, nobody sinned against the Lord. And then he's like so committed to this that he's like, I will even kill my own son. Saul is a religious man, but it amounts to nothing because it's not coming from a heart that is changed, that wants to please God. It's coming from a heart that's concerned with appearances and thinks that it can earn God's favor with outward acts. Your religious deeds will not change your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of an overflow of the heart, the hand tweets and retweets and posts to Facebook and shares things on Facebook and blogs. Out of the overflow of the heart, the finger clicks. And religious deeds will not save you in the day of judgment. They will amount to nothing. So what we bump up against here is the need for a new heart, a changed heart that will actively produce wisdom, obedience, and thoughtful words. And we have a glimpse of it here. Because Jesus is the one who had a heart totally like God's, who stood in as the innocent one in place of the guilty many. See, in this story, you have the innocent many standing in for the guilty one, but in the gospel, it's even more glorious because the innocent one stands in for the guilty many and provides the righteousness that they need and gives them the new heart that they need and suffers the curse for them by becoming the curse for them. Jesus suffered your punishment. And that is how he pleads your case, you careless, thoughtless, insensitive person. Jesus suffered that curse for you by becoming the curse for you. First Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So your evil, unbelieving heart would keep you from God. Jesus' perfect heart is what makes the gospel good news. Because that's what you get in the gospel when the righteous one stands in your place and pays your penalty. Jesus is the remedy for careless words. Because he is the remedy for a careless heart, for a sinful heart. So Jonathan is not the hero of this story. Jesus is the hero of this story because all of this is pointing us to him. Christ delivers you from evil words and evil deeds. He is a sure hope. He is a firm foundation for you. He might not always deliver you from the consequences, the temporary, this world consequences of your careless words. Right? When I speak a word against my wife, carelessly or thoughtlessly, or against my kids, Jesus doesn't keep them from hurting, but he keeps me from being guilty before God for those things when I come to him in repentance and faith and I trust in him. And so my admonition to you is if your life is being marked by careless, thoughtless, insensitive, impetuous, impulsive actions and words, cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Come to him in repentance and faith. Believe that he's become the curse on your behalf. And ask him to deliver you from your careless words and your careless deeds. Because the one who is speaking that you will be judged for the careless words you speak is the one who was judged for the careless words you spoke, because he spoke none. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God is what we get when we come to Jesus. But as we've said, these careless words have trapped Saul. And so he doesn't pursue the Philistines. He doesn't achieve the victory, verse 46, that he was hoping to achieve. He went up from pursuing, and they got to flee back to their own place. And the last thing that we see here in this chapter, the last seven or so verses, describes Saul's kingship and his family. And I'm going to do a little bit more on this tomorrow in the newsletter. I didn't want to, I didn't want to belabor all of this because I really wanted us to focus on the consequences of careless words. But if I could just sum up these verses like this, these verses are marked more by what they don't say about Saul than what they do say about Saul. So you might read this and think, yeah, he was a pretty good king. And from the world's perspective, that's exactly right. He was a pretty good king. But there's no indicator of spiritual health at all in anything that's said here. Just military prowess and a family life. He had kids. In other words, he was the type of king that the Israelites wanted and nothing more. Remember way back in chapter 8, they said, "Give us a king like the other nations, one that we can see who will go before us and fight our battles." That's what he did. He fought their battles. But he wasn't the type of spiritual leader that the godly person hopes for. And we see that played out here through his careless, rash words. I just want to close by saying how you interact with people matters. How you interact on social media matters. Because we talk about careless words. These days, they don't just come from your mouth. I could be totally silent and still do lots of damage with words because of what I type or what I click on. Measure your words carefully. Be cautious about what you say. And I'm not trying to lay down a law for you and say, you better get yourself right. I'm saying, man, if we believe that Jesus has delivered us from a careless, sinful heart and has given us a new heart, why would we want to go on doing the old things that were condemning us before God? We've been set free from that. Leave it. Let's be different. Let's be people who post things about gratitude. Let's be those people who are just stubbornly thankful to God for everything. Let's not be cynical about things. Let's not be sarcastic about things. What a medicine for the soul of 21st century Western civilization would people who said, because Jesus is on the throne, yeah, everything's not perfect. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful. What medicine that's going to be. What a gospel opportunity that's going to be for you to be the person of the water cooler who will not engage in silly, thoughtless, careless gossip, but who would say, you know what? I don't know if that's true or not, but let's talk about something different. What's that going to speak to people? Let's be those people. Because quick words will present unforeseen temptations. They will have unintended consequences, and they will often trap you in a no-win situation. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have provided a remedy for careless words because you have addressed the heart. You have given us new believing hearts. Yes, we're not perfect, and yes, we will stumble in this, but God, bring us along to maturity and give us wise, thoughtful, careful hearts that weigh and measure our words, that won't be quick to speak, but will be quick to listen and hear what people have to say. And when we do speak, God, would you give it maximum gospel impact by the Holy Spirit's power? Because at the end of the day, we exist in our words, God. Our words exist to bring glory to you. And so, God, I pray that our words, both what we type, what we read, and also what we speak, God, that those would be glorifying and exalting to the name of Jesus and would not bring shame and dishonor upon him Lord, that they would not distract people from him. That they would not bring ill repute. And God, when we do those things, forgive us. By the blood of your Son, Jesus, forgive us. Apply that gospel to our hearts and help us. Thank you for the sacrifice of the innocent Son of God in place of this unrighteous, careless, thoughtless, cynical, sarcastic, silly, rash. Thank you that you have done away with our sins, that you've canceled our sins by nailing them to the cross with your Son. Help us hope in that, help us glory in that, and bring us along from one degree of glory to the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place that we respond to what the Lord has spoken through His Word and to what He is doing in our hearts. We respond by coming to the table. We partake of the Lord's Supper every single week. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, says that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So even if there's a Sunday where the music doesn't proclaim the gospel, even if there's a Sunday where the message isn't clear on the gospel, this table is always a clear presentation of what Jesus has done for you. When He sacrificed Himself as the righteous Son of God for your unrighteousness, that He might bring you to God. And Ephesians 1 tells us He's going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach to the Father. So that's the hope of the gospel, that you're going to be in the presence of God without shame one day, in unhindered glory. And it's all because the righteous Son of God was sacrificed as a sinner in your place. And so this table reminds us of the body of Jesus that was broken for us and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. And that is why we partake of the bread and the crushed fruit of the vine. In our case, we do grape juice. Some places do wine, but it's the symbolism, the crushed fruit of the vine. Because Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. This is the Son of God slain in your place. And this is why we do this every single week. Because we get an opportunity not only to proclaim, but to participate with our hands, with our mouths, with our eyes, with our noses. We get to participate in the gospel. This is more than just eating and drinking. This is a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. And therefore, if you do not know Jesus, do not come to this table. It's not going to go well for you. If you eat outside of faith and if you eat in disobedience to God's word, it will not go well for you. This is only for people who know Christ, who are convinced that they were born sinners, and that Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life, that no man comes to the Father except through Him. This is who this table is for, those who have submitted to Christ as Lord and have repented of their sins. So if that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table. Come see me. Come see Mike. Catherine Christian will be down front to pray if you would like to pray with her. We want to talk to you about how you can receive Christ, how you can know Jesus, how you can leave today with an understanding of the goodness of God towards you in Christ. We've also set aside this time for giving. So if you'd like to give, if the Spirit is leading you to give to the ministry of our church, if you want to be a conduit of the Lord's mercy to us, and you want to support the ministry that we want to do in the community, and you want to exercise faith and thanksgiving for what God's given you, then this is a time we've set aside for that as well. So please come and do that. There's a plate behind me. But as we gather at the table, We remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Father, thank you that we don't only get to hear the proclamation of this great good news, but we get to proclaim it ourselves in the partaking of this bread and this cup that remind us of what was accomplished for us, that remind us of what we look forward to enjoying in the new heavens and the new earth, and to in some ways nourish our souls even now, and to meet with the risen Christ here and now, and to gain assurance and confidence in this gospel that has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so thank you that Jesus was held accountable for our carelessness and our sinfulness. He is our only hope. And so in faith, we thank you for this table. And we thank you so much more for the sacrifice it symbolizes. And we pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. The table's open.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand.
One with himself I
Son of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the one, the risen Son.
Y'all be seated for just a minute. Just a couple of announcements. First of all, June the 3rd, which would be next Sunday. Yes, Miss Bonnie? It is upon us. Next Sunday through next Wednesday, June the 6th through the 3rd. 3rd through the 6th. We're going back in time. We're starting on Wednesday. We're going back to Sunday. June 3rd through the 6th is going to be VBS. If you want to help, and you should want to help, see Miss Bonnie. It's going to be a great time. June the 17th, Father's Day, it's going to be our baby dedication. So if you're interested in that, also see Miss Bonnie. So Miss Bonnie, you should be getting lots of people talking to you today. Third thing, June the 24th. June 24th. June 24th. June 24th. I feel like by the time that I get sick of saying it, you all are starting to get it. So June the 24th, we are having communion in the fellowship hall. We are having potluck in the fellowship hall. We are having family meeting. This is one of our two special times where we as members will come together to do communion around tables. And we'll have a potluck together and we'll do a family meeting. We'll receive some new members. We'll give a budget update and a couple more housekeeping items. So June the 24th, there's a sign-up genius posted to Facebook and online, and it'll be in the newsletter as well. If you're bringing more than, I think we said more than two mouths, you need to bring two dishes. If you're bringing more than two mouths with you, you need to bring more than two dishes. I mean, you need to bring two dishes, sorry. One mouth, one dish. Two mouths, one dish. Three or more, two dishes. All right. So there's that. The last thing I want to say is, very quickly, that there has been something, there's been a need that's arisen in our community that has made me start thinking. So this might take just a minute, so please bear with me. I just want to talk about this, because what we looked at today, I want to dig into this a little more tomorrow on the newsletter, but what we talked about today is the difference between Jonathan and Saul. We teased it out a little bit. You're going to see it throughout the rest of this book, how Saul is kind of this religious person who does the right things. He does a lot of disobedient things too. He does a lot of the wrong things. But he does the right things with the wrong motivation. He's a very religious person. But then you have Jonathan, who's a very practical, God-fearing person. And so his life is going to be characterized by obedience, but it's the obedience that's born out of faith in his heart. And so when I'm saying what I'm about to say, I want you to receive this as those who have new hearts in Christ, and I pray that this will have the intended effect, not by laying a burden on you, but by calling you to step into something that I believe is a great need and is going to be an ongoing need. So for those of you who don't know, there's a family in our community that is comprised of five siblings, and recently those siblings, all five of them, were taken out of their home and placed in five different foster homes around our community. And we're talking people right across the street from our building, like people that we know and that we minister to regularly. And this has just got me thinking, man, what if we as TGP Wardville, I mean, what if we had had five families that were certified foster families? And when that happened, those kids would not have been dispersed around the community. They would have landed in our homes. We would have been the first people they reached out to. And we would have received those kids into welcoming, loving homes that they know and that they could care about and who care about them and who are invested in them and who are going to teach the gospel to them in new and different ways because they're entering into this atmosphere of the home. Sadly, that's not been the case. Now, I think at least some of them have landed in very godly, gospel-loving, God-fearing homes. That's a good thing. Some of them I don't think have. So here's the thing. First of all, I think if we had been foster certified, we could have been equipped to deal with something like that. The second thing I think of, let's not let that happen again. Can we commit to never let kids in this community that we care about land in anybody's homes but our own? So would you commit to pray about doing a foster certification? Would to the Lord that every family in our congregation were foster certified and ready to accept unwanted or displaced kids into their home for however long or short of a time that is. Would you commit to ask the Lord if that's you? Because I believe if we were to get enough families in our church, not only could we meet the needs of this community when they arise, but I think we could also probably have someone come and certify us all in mass as training for just us. You're not having to go anywhere else. You're coming here for the 8-week course that it is, or 13, I don't know how long it is. Would you commit to pray about that? Because I am willing to bet this is not the last time that's going to happen in this community. And so I want our church to be prepared to care for our kids, because they're not their kids, they're our kids. And so please pray for this family if you know who I'm talking about. And the last thing I'll say, the reason I said this the way that I did, is that throughout church history, throughout the history of us as believers in Jesus, some 2,000 years, this has just been what Christians do. This right here. I mean, James says pure and undefiled religion is this. And so don't hear that word religion and think, oh yeah, it's a lot of rules. It's pure and undefiled. That means it's acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for widows and orphans. Because the reality is that you were an orphan. You existed in this life without hope and without God, and had God not taken you into his family, you would have no family. You have been cared for as an orphan, and you have great hope to share with unwanted kids, with displaced kids. This is just what Christians do. There's a letter that one of the, I don't remember who it was, that in ancient Rome, one of the like governors wrote the emperor explaining what Christians do and what makes them different. And one of the things that he said, I'll try to find this at some point. One of the things he said is, They take care of the people that no one wants. They will see babies laying discarded in the alleys, and they'll just take them into their home. They're not asking questions. This is not all that he says. I'm now applying that. They don't ask questions about what will it do to my finances. They don't say, what will it do to my family dynamic? They say, of course. Of course. Why would we not? We have so much to offer this child, even if we're not rich. And so I just think, man, I think about even in the Middle Ages when people were dying of the plague, who were the ones who stayed behind to care for the sick? The Christians were, risking their own lives in the plague to care for those who were sick. Because we believe in the dignity of every person. And we believe that Christ wants to make this gospel available to every person. So if we really, truly believe that, could we commit to never let that happen again in our community? So like I said, I pray that hits you as not a burden or a law that I'm laying down, but as this gospel opportunity for kids that are ours and that are our responsibility. So would you consider that? If so, let me know. That's all I've got.
Well, guys, can we do this? Can we stand together? Let this be our benediction today. This is our question for this week. We're going to end with this. The New City Catechism, though. So the question is this. What is baptism? So can we say this together, this answer? Baptism is the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It signifies and seals our adoption into Christ, our cleansing from sin, and our commitment to belong to the Lord and to His church. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. Can we say this together? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You guys be blessed. Have a great day.